Any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 11 and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine decrees. All right, the pastor's marching orders are spelled out very clearly in 2 Timothy. He is to proclaim the word. That is what he is to make it his business to do. In fact, Paul tells Timothy that he is to be absorbed in these things, to give himself fully to them so that as people hear, he will serve as a phase two savior in terms of failure to lose out at the bema seat and deliverance from the old sin nature and other factors in this world as the believer understands God's plan and orients to it. So that is why we are here. My job is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, to continue to proclaim the word fastidiously so that each believer under their volition can take the opportunities that they have to grow up, to assimilate these things, apply faith toward them, and then ultimately to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, this being spiritual information. That is critical. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you have not checked yourself, now is the time to do so and to get everything before you. Be prepared, focus your attention, and concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching this morning. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We recognize that our time is short as we live at the end of human history, eagerly anticipating the soon return of your Son to deliver us from this devil's world and into your heavenly kingdom. We, because of these things, we have this hope within ourselves. We continue to purify ourselves, to let the Word of God do the work that you have designed it to do as a cleansing agent in our life, so that we can attain to the great glory that is potentially available to all believers who will suffer along with Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on Roman numeral 5, the divine decrees as related. We have looked already at the fact that the decrees themselves are a function of God's sovereignty, that he is the one who determined to act out of his free will. But they are, again, we have to look at these things both logically and chronologically from our perspective, because all these things were always present with God at all times. He does not learn, he does not grow, he does not acquire information. He knows all things. And so, as we will see here, first, omniscience logically had to precede everything. Before God could choose what it was he desired for human history to be, angelic history to be, prior to anyone doing anything, he had all the knowledge of the universe at his disposal. He had all the knowledge of everything that was going to happen. Again, he knows what is potentially could happen. He knows what will happen. That's specifically, we'll look at that today, his attribute, or rather his aspect of omniscience, called foreknowledge. So as we point out here, we stop, I think, on Roman numeral 5, point L there. Although omniscience, foreknowledge, and all of that exist. I'm sorry, no, we're not. We're on Roman numeral 4. Pardon me. Wrong page. We stop with point I. In that regard, one may note that the decrees are all efficacious, in that they encompass all that was, all that is, or all that ever will be. However, one may view the divine decrees from two perspectives. And this is in terms of the accomplishment of them. God can do this directly as an act of his will. He can intervene at any point, but of course this has to be consistent with his essence. It has to be consistent with his righteousness, his justice, his love, his truth, these other factors. We certainly know that God does not lack power. He could intervene at any point in human history. Job mentions the fact that if God were to pull the life force the neshama from every person on the planet. He could do that. The spark of life that started you up when you came out of the womb. God imputed a soul to you. The Hebrew term for that is neshama, the spark of life, that what animates things. Animals have it as well as humans even. So it's not necessarily directly related to the soul, although that's a part of it. So he could do all that. We know he doesn't lack power, but what he does do and what he doesn't do is determined by, again, the nature of his essence and what he has to deal with in the conflict himself. Now, that is other volitions that he allows to function and function freely. So he can do anything he chooses to, but some of the decrees, point two here, are fulfilled because God determined to allow and employ a secondary or tertiary cause by which the actions of other agents advanced or fulfilled his predetermined plan. We see that very clearly in Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost as he indicted the Jews that God, in his foreknowledge, his predetermined will, wanted his son to die for sins. But he allowed, again, these agents, Judas first, to deliver Jesus to the Jews, then the Jews to deliver Jesus to the Romans, then the Romans to deliver him to death. So all played their part, but God knew what everyone would do, so there was never any doubt about it. That's the beauty of foreknowledge. So three, both categories of events, the immediate and the immediate, are equally certain to occur. They may come to pass either directly by the sovereign act of God or may occur as a result of other forces God created them. They are no less in doubt. They are just as certain as if God himself did it because he already knows what people are going to do. You never do anything that surprises God. You may shock yourself. You may shock others. But you do not surprise God. God knows at all times what everyone will do, what they think. Again, the very environment in which we think it. So Roman numeral 5 here, the divine decrees as related to the attribute of omniscience. Omniscience is that attribute of God by which he knows all things. He knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable. The actual as well as the possible. Matthew 11:21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented. They would have changed their minds long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Well, how could he know that? Because he knows what's possible, what's potential. He knows, given the choice, doesn't mean they were going to become believers. Obviously, that would violate some other doctrines. When he says they would have changed their mind, that's no guarantee they would be saved. They might have. But as we saw in the study of Jonah and its sequel, Nahum, that just because God gives people a chance, doesn't mean they're going to respond to it. They may respond temporally, which the Ninevites did. It didn't mean that they all got saved. It does mean that they turned away from their evil and their behavior sufficiently that God did not have to act in judgment. And of course, that was what poor Jonah was afraid of. He wanted God to kill these people, these horrible Ninevites. And again, they had earned their reputation. It wasn't as though, you know, his view was unreasonable. These were pretty horrible, awful people. Well, B, the omniscience of God may be divided into three categories of knowledge. One, self-knowledge. This indicates that God knows everything about himself. He understands his essence. And he understands the unlimited capabilities of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 11:27, where he claims here knowledge that only he as the Son possesses of the Father, that the Godhead has an intimate knowledge of each other that we don't fully have as human beings, and we'll have all eternity to seek to figure out. But being infinite and all, we never will penetrate perfectly all the knowledge of God. This is one of the reasons why heaven will never get boring. You will always have something beyond what you know. It's not that we won't be satisfied. But one of the things you see, I remember when we studied Revelation, one of the things that stood out to me, some of those promises to those churches involved promises of stability, which is the human condition needs that. We need to have stability. Change, constant reoccurring change is very difficult on people. The world's changing as it goes at some level. We know that. But you have to have stability. But you also have to have freedom. And he talks about, I will make you a pillar in the temple. Well, that implies great stability and structure. And then he talks about as a sheep in John, say, chapter 10 there, the sheep will go in and out and find pasture. That implies freedom. That implies not being stuck in a particular situation. So all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son, not fully. No, nobody does. Only God knows himself in that sense. This is his self-knowledge, except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so one of the things you see when we cover this, we have to deal with two distinct things that both have to exist side by side, and that is the directive will of God, the overruling will of God, and human volition. That these exist in harmony in some way. Obviously not total harmony, because people use their volitions to maladjust. But the Son can choose to reveal him. But you see, that's in his providential will. That's his prerogative, who he will reveal the Father to. And as it turns out, he will reveal the Father to those who will follow the system that he has established, the gap system, of learning the doctrine and growing up spiritually. This is how one comes to know God, is to understand his thoughts. Well, to omniscience proper, this means that God knows all things outside of himself. All things about all creatures, the actual as well as the possible. And then three, foreknowledge, this is actually a subcategory of omniscience, and deals with the fact that God knows what he has actually decreed, and deals with objective facts only. So in order of events, you have God who had all knowledge. He knew everything. And then out of this, he makes a decision. And then he decrees that certain things will happen. And this is before anybody does anything. Obviously, this is a function of sovereignty and omniscience. And then what he has decreed will be certain is found under the concept of foreknowledge. Because foreknowledge anticipates that which is certain, that which will be certain. It's not up for debate. It's not up for grabs. So Acts 2:23, I think that's the one there where Peter makes his statement and indicts the Jews there with regard to their part in God's plan, their bad part in it. But again, he acknowledges both things here. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You have God who decreed in eternity past that his Son would pay the penalty for sins. And in fact, would deal with the sin nature and deal with all of that, the law, everything on the cross. That was decreed by God. Now, how did he get him there? He didn't just mysteriously, put him up on a cross one day outside of any function of anybody else in the world. It didn't happen that way. So you nailed to a cross. You are indicted here, the Jews, by means of the hands of godless men. Again, you use somebody else to do your dirty work. You didn't do it, but you're just as guilty as the person, they say, who pulls the trigger. You put him to death. Also, now 1 Peter 1, and this verse is critical in terms of our theology. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. The first part of verse 1 introduces the recipients of the letter. Those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But for our purposes, what we're looking at here is who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now this is where Calvinism, even Luther, some of, quote, the great theologians that these people look up to and still revere hundreds of years after the fact, but they apparently either don't study their writings very carefully or they don't understand what it is they're saying. I got a quote in here, I think, from Luther, if I remember right, at some point. And he essentially denies that free will exists. Well, that's a weird theology, but okay. How did you get there? Because I don't want to go to there. Because free will does exist. I mean, I'm not sure how you could even articulate that as a theologian. And then Calvin, of course, a bigger problem is this matter of God's mysterious will. He chose people. He will acknowledge election. He acknowledges that it's God's election. But he says God's election can't be understood. That God just arbitrarily kind of went, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you are saved to hell, you'll go. He didn't do that. That's not how God operates. I mean, and that's essentially what they reduce God to. He's nonsensical. Or he can't be understood, or it's not logical what he does. Well, God, if anything, has revealed himself. If you look at creation, it works very well together. It seems logical. It's consistent. And you look at God's actions in history. You look at his word. It's logical and consistent. It's governed by rules. You see his world, it's governed by rules, laws. That, of course, they want to throw these laws out the second it doesn't suit them, but the laws are still the laws. Mathematical laws, physical laws, chemical laws. That you do the same thing every time, you're going to get the same result. That's why they're called laws, like the law of gravity. You can't escape it permanently. Nobody can. Oh, you may go up there and float around the space station and send out cool tweets. That's what we want our money spent on. I think it's important to pour billions into that. And so you have all that going on, but they're coming down. They're not staying up there forever. You can't beat this law. So what goes up must come down. It's just a fact. Well, Peter says here very carefully and very clearly, who are chosen according to the standard of foreknowledge. Well, what was it God foreknew? The Calvinists argue, we just don't know what he foreknew. Well, I tell you what he foreknew, everything. He foreknew what he had decreed, and what he would decree was the facts of human and angelic history. So therefore, once he decrees it, he knows it's going to happen because God's sovereign will can't be thwarted. So if he knows it, if foreknowledge is a factor, then the foreknowledge anticipates that which is sure. It's not up for debate. It's not up for grabs. And specifically what he knew was who wanted a relationship with him. And foolish God, he picked those people for his team. Well, that's mysterious. We can't understand it. I think I understand it perfectly. I don't think it's mysterious or hard. I think, in fact, it makes perfect sense. Because if he's bound to honor volition, he could not select those who did not want to be on his team. It's just impossible. Now then, they want to take that a step further and say, since he didn't elect them, he decreed that they would go to hell. No, he didn't. That's their choice. They have a choice in all of this. You cannot rule out human volition. Any more than you can rule out volition in terms of who believes. I mean, did somebody beat you to death or coerce you to make you a believer? However it came to pass. For me, I had a friend who was constantly on me at some level. He was a good fundy. So he thought I was going to hell and it was his fault. And he made sure he gave me the gospel every chance he got. But really, more than that, it was the internal working of the Holy Spirit in my life that caused me to get saved. I just finally got tired of fighting it. And am I glad I did. Well, your chosen election is based on foreknowledge. There's no secret here. This is spelled out as clearly as you can spell it out. And again, what did God foreknow? He foreknew positive volition. He knew where it would be. Because he has to take care of all of that. He has to make sure that every person who wants a relationship with him gets one. And that involves, of course, getting them the gospel. Then in the environment in which they have to have it. Then, they have to believe on their own. But that involves what we call the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because it was very clear to me. I didn't know exactly. I wouldn't have called it that. But it was very clear to me as an unbeliever that God the Holy Spirit was pounding on me. And he wasn't making any big secrets about it. Now, I didn't realize, again, what was going on. I just thought, I'm a miserable person. And I was kind of a miserable person. By the time I was 21, I'd had enough. This world did not appeal to me at that level that much longer. So he knows, again, foreknowledge tells us what are facts. And his election here. And this is a very important point. Election is based on foreknowledge. And foreknowledge anticipates that which is certain. That which is sure. So see, in the logical progression, as one must deal with it from the human perspective, omniscience preceded all activity. God knew all possible courses of action before he actually made a decision as to which course of action to pursue. Again, we talk about this like he's human. We know he's not. But he has to, from our perspective, he has to make decisions and choices. And these have to occur, again, sequentially from our perspective. So D, as God pondered, again, anthropopathically, God doesn't have to think about anything. He doesn't have to figure anything out. He always knows the infinite possibilities for his creation. His perfect decision came as a result of his perfect essence. And his understanding of all possible courses of action and the ramifications of each. Again, Picture a world where just one person in your life wasn't there. It would materially affect you and obviously a lot of other people. Just one little change in all of this. And the whole thing will come apart. Well, the omniscience of God has every single detail of angelic and human history before him at all times and is completely superior to the knowledge of any created being. Whatever all Satan knows, and he probably knows a lot. He doesn't know as much as God knows. I mean, his weird little pipe dream, I will become like the Most High. Step away. It's not going to happen. You're not going to make yourself into God. And that's the lie he's been selling the human race from the beginning. He sold it to Eve. You will be like God. And he still sells it through false religions in various forms. You can become one with God, one with the universe. You can become your own God. New Age doctrine isn't new. It's been around since the Garden of Eden. And it's the same lie that he tells people, and people want to believe it. They for whatever reason, probably arrogance is a huge factor, clearly, in all of this. Well, he perceives the free as free. The necessary is necessary, together with all their causes, conditions, and relations as one indivisible system, with every link essential to the integrity of the whole. Again, you have a chain of events, cause and effect, that began with Adam and Eve that has determined the course of human history. As people act, the whole of history is a series of cause and effect relationships, with every cause and effect leading to another cause and effect, and so on. And so the old, you know, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken. God created the fowl first. All the birds. Not just chickens. But I can tell you what came first. But there had to be an initial state. There had to be an initial cause. And the initial cause, obviously, is God who created the birds first. And then, of course, you know, people, and to me, these questions, you know, while they couch them sometimes in ways like they really want an answer, they don't really want an answer to this. The world is satisfied with the spiritual darkness in which it lives, the lack of knowledge. And that's sad, but that's just the way it is. So beginning with Adam and Eve made a choice. She ate and she gave to her husband with her and he ate. He made a choice. Guess what the effect of that was? The fall. The flesh of Adam was now rendered sinful. And then he passes, because of a cause and effect relationship, that sinful nature on to all his progeny. And so, again, God doesn't have to charge us with Adam's crime. We've got the sin nature. We're spiritually dead at birth. He doesn't have to charge us with anything. That's just the problem. Out of the sin nature, Romans 5:12 is as plain as any verse in the Bible. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. And so everybody dies. And why? Cause and effect. It doesn't change. It doesn't break up. It just keeps moving on. So therefore, although God always knew what human history would be, he determined that man's volition would determine man's destiny. Therefore, the course of human history is simply as man thinks it, wills it, and does it. And again, you only have two views of history. There are only two legitimate views of history, the accidental and the planned. Why do you think things happen in history? Oh, just confluence of events that nobody could see coming. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. People made choices. When the assassin chooses to assassinate, that's a choice. When people choose to do what they do, these are choices and these have consequences. And they produce results. And the problem with history is we don't always know what the choices were that made history unfold the way it did. Sometimes we do. Sometimes it's apparent. Okay, Hitler wants to take over the world. We get it. But that's his choice. Alexander, as he got to, I don't remember where it was, but he looked around and started crying because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. Well, that's his choice. He was upset. But again, he went on, still all over there to India, practically, and died over there in Afghanistan, where nobody's ever won a war. Ever. But let's go fight one there. We're pretty smart. Really, nobody's ever won a war here in history. Not even Alexander the Great. And he was a pretty good military leader. In fact, he was undefeated. So at the beginning, I mean, and the Medo-Persians they outnumbered the Greeks so badly it wasn't even funny. Yet Alexander and his tactics proved too much for him. Developed new ways of fighting. So, again, man's choices, here we go, cause and effect. Man makes decisions. All of this happens, again, against the backdrop of God's decrees of what he wants unfolding in history. But he won't, again, force any volition. He just knows what everyone will do. So I, the fact that man may be influenced by outside forces, and he is. We are not debating that. Man is influenced by Satan and the demons. This does not free him from the responsibility for his own decisions. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. So people make their decisions, they make their choices. That's up to them. God's not going to somehow magically undo these choices. If you make a bad choice, you may live with it. It may be something that only affects you momentarily. Maybe something that affects you for weeks, months, years. So this is why we counsel caution and wisdom and prayer when approaching things. Because I don't want to make a choice that's going to drag me down for years. So this is talking about the Antichrist here. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Antichrist and Satan are like two peas in a pod. They think a lot alike. They both have designs on world domination. That really puts them in a league kind of somewhat, you know, by themselves. Normal people don't think like that. Normal people, I don't know about you, but, you know, I don't think everybody does want to rule the world. Even though there's a song that says they do. I don't think it's true. I don't want to rule the world. That's a fact. Couldn't care less. So the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with every miracle, a sign, and false wonder, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Now, why are they perishing? Because there's a cause and effect relationship. Because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. What can we say about everybody who's negative? They hate the truth. You say, well, they may not manifest it. It doesn't matter. They still hate it. They reject it. They're not interested in it. And that's going to hurt them eventually. If they don't make the salvation adjustment, really hurt them. They'll end up in eternity in the lake of fire. So as to be saved. For this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence. We see God here, again, a series, what looks like God's cause and effect. Man's negative volition, therefore God reacts in judgment. This is actually sovereignty functioning on behalf of righteousness and justice, is what's actually happening. Well, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Now, who makes them believe it? Nobody. They believe it on their own. They have a choice. When confronted with the Antichrist, the world at large is going to accept him. And of course, the church won't be here to talk against this. There will be some witnesses against him. No doubt the two witnesses there in the first part of Daniel's 70th week, that first 3.5 years, Moses and Elijah resuscitated. Of course, Antichrist is resuscitated from hell. He comes back. He's an unbeliever presently in, not hell, not the lake of fire, because nobody's there yet. But here in the bowels of the earth, suffering right now. The Antichrist is down there. So when he comes out, well, God brings two people back who are positive believers. Moses and Elijah. And of course, no doubt he withstands them. And they withstand him. And the conflict is pretty evident because finally he overcomes them and kills them. Well, this just raises Antichrist, who, by the way, the world thought was great to start with. This just raises his stock immensely when he finally wipes out Moses and Elijah. Oh, for about 3.5 days it raises his stock. Then they see something that scares the daylights out of them. And no doubt the 144,000. Those Jews who are sealed at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. No doubt they will teach against him and explain what's going on. But why won't people believe all this, even though it's been foretold in the Bible, and it comes to pass just like the Bible has said it will? Why won't they believe it? They're negative. They don't want the truth. They reject the truth, and so therefore God lets them be deluded. You want to be deluded? Okay. There you go. This will make you happy. So they will believe what is false, purpose clause, in order that they may all be judged. Why? Because they did not believe the truth. And so you have God here again. This is one of those verses where you see God's activity side by side with the free function of human volition. So that God cannot be accused of being unfair. He doesn't make this happen. He allows it. Obviously, he has to resuscitate Antichrist from the grave. He does that. There's no question about that. If Satan had power over life and death, well, first he'd kill every believer he could. He has power of spiritual death because it originated with him. But he can't just run around, and I've heard these weirdo fundies teaching this, oh, Satan's got the power of death. We got to be careful. Well, what are you doing to protect yourself? I'd like to know. What kind of weapon are you going to get to protect you from Satan? I don't think there is one. So there they may be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And so it's right and it's fair and it's just of God to judge these people. Because they've rejected the truth, they've run from the light, they love darkness, they love wickedness, and so that's what he gives them. He honors volition, if this is what you are. And essentially what the unbeliever wants, the negative unbeliever, what he wants is for God to leave him alone. He's going to get it for all eternity. He's going to be left alone. God will separate from him completely and withdraw every kind of support that he has. So again, these people, I think they're funny. Funnier than hell, really. They're going to go to hell and be with their buddies. Well, we'll see. There won't be any buddies in hell. That's the problem. If you see your friend there, you won't be friends anymore. You'll hate each other. That's all that's going to be there. It's hatred, hostility, despair, misery, depression, regret, remorse. Oh, sounds like fun. Where do I sign up? Nobody wants that sort of environment. We seek as human beings to avoid those sorts of emotions and things. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And so you see here, again, they're going to be doing their work. But these human armies have to make choices on their own. They have to choose to fight. They have to choose to assemble. As they're fighting each other at the return of Jesus Christ at the second advent, they all turn from fighting each other to fighting him. He's the real enemy anyway, as far as they're concerned. Well, Jay, this does not preclude that God decreed that he would act on certain occasions within the framework of human history, but only as his perfect essence made it necessary. Well, Adam and Eve's function and failure in the garden forced God's hand into judgment. God didn't have any choice. He could not remain righteous and leave this situation go. And we see in Genesis 6, the behavior of mankind, the infiltration of the demonic realm. And that is, Revelation, Genesis 6. As you see a couple of things going on in Genesis 6 that are both supernatural and nothing more than human choices, functioning side by side again. Once again. Now the sons of God saw in verse 2 that the daughters of men were beautiful. The sons of God is a technical term. Sons of Elohim is only used 3 or 4 times, I believe, total in the whole Old Testament. And it clearly means angelic creatures. And in this case, it means fallen angelic creatures. They infiltrated the human race. All angels by sex are male. Angels are not neuter. They are male. And they can apparently engage in sexual relations with women. They did, in fact. Again, while many theologians want to reject this, they say, well, that's too fanciful. Well, look in mythology and all of that. Oh, where do you get these half-animal, half-human creatures? Where do you get these demigods from? Well, there's a kernel of truth to all of this. And this is something we've always argued. That the kernel of truth is found in the Bible. And then man sort of elaborates on it and makes just changes and all of that. And you have these mighty men who are of old. So angelic males, and they're all male, infiltrated the human race and had sex with women. Two things. One, this crossed genetic boundaries. Two very important things. It was never God's will for angels to intermarry with the human race. This produced a sterile offspring. That's what happens when you cross genetic boundaries. The offspring can never reproduce. Well, this is an attack to rid the world of true humanity. If true humanity is gone, then the promise to Eve falls flat and it's all over with. And so, if you can rid yourself of true humanity, this was Satan's attack. then I don't have to be concerned about the son, the seed of the woman. So they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. This is angelic volition run amok. Not that they weren't amok to start with, but even worse now. And the Lord said, "Nevertheless, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. And the clock started ticking right then. Tick, tick, tick. And in 120 years, Noah didn't have one convert. Now that had to be discouraging. You think about how difficult it is, even in the last days, the limited amount of positive volition that exists. The fact that time is running out. But here you teach, you're doing this for 120 years, building this boat. Out in the middle of the desert. No indication that it had ever rained, by the way. And so why would you need a boat in the middle of the desert? Well, we'll find out. We'll see. So the Nephilim were in the earth in those days. And this is not a technical term for angel men. It means giants of various kinds. Huge specimens of humanity. And in this case, they were angel men. In this context, it does mean that. But generally speaking, the word is broader than that. It just means huge men, powerful men, 7, 8, 9 feet tall. You see this genetics come through even down to the time of David with Goliath. And Goliath was something like 9'6". I could dunk if I was 9'6". You wouldn't even have to jump to dunk if you were 9'6". He was a huge guy. His spear was like the shaft of a weaver's bee. And the head of his spear weighed more than most men could throw. And yet he comes at David. And David's standing there. David's probably 5'3", you know, in his lifts. And this guy's twice the size of David. And he's hollering across there and screaming. And David's not afraid. David had confidence in God. Well, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also after, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And then this expression, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, implies that there's a causal relationship between the existence of the Nephilim and this crossing of the genetic boundaries. And they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of a name, men of renown. And so you have the angelic infiltration, this spiritual event, we might say. But along with that, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so there you have the free function of human volition, choosing evil willingly. Not because they had to, but willingly choosing evil over good. Willingly choosing darkness over light. Well, that's what we still have today, in large measure. And so God determined, I'm going to act, and he acted, and we have the universal flood. Ironically enough, people still reject this. I've heard people on doctrine say, "I don't really think there was a universal flood." Well, you're an idiot. You need to not be on doctrine, frankly. It's not helping you. Because the Bible's very clear on this. Every high mountain, all the world was underwater, it says. Underwater by something like 15 feet, I believe. Something like that. And again, Bill Cosby thought he was funny. How long can you tread water? I don't think he thinks he's so funny now. I don't think anybody thinks he's funny anymore. Well, he's a God hater too, so time will catch up with you. He's another one that doesn't care for God's plan. Well, okay, while omniscience knows every thought, decision, and action of history, foreknowledge is the function of omniscience that deals with what is actually going to occur. As well, as opposed to the hypothetical or possible. When he taught, now Jesus does speak there, as we saw, in hypotheticals. If such and such had happened, then such and such would have happened. So he's aware of the hypotheticals, but foreknowledge only deals with that which is going to happen, that which is sure. So therefore, although omniscience, foreknowledge, and the decree all exist simultaneously in the mind of God, theologians must separate them into a logical sequence in order to better understand them. One, omniscience is first, as God recognizes all the possibilities, the actual and the possible, and all that would be involved if God adopted any one of an infinite number of plans of action that were available to him. 2, however, whatever plan is chosen must be compatible with all aspects of God's essence. He could not adopt a plan that violated righteousness, justice, love, omnipotence, veracity, etc. He can't contradict himself. And then 3, after, quote, determining his course of action. Again, we use this language because of anthropopathically of God. Ascribing to him human traits and functions that he doesn't really have. So after determining his course of action, God decreed the facts of angelic and human history. For knowing these actual facts forms his foreknowledge, which is more limited in scope than omniscience, since foreknowledge deals with what will actually occur. And 5, therefore, the decree is based on God's omniscience, while foreknowledge is based on what has been decreed. Since what has been decreed is actually that which is certain to occur. Once God, as it were, knew, then he said, okay, here we go. And this is the way we're going. And so, life, in some ways, we have to say, is unfolding as God has decreed that it would. Now, does this rule out human volition and function and choices? No, of course not. It obviously does not. But it is coming down. And certainly it must be coming down the way God knew it would, because prophecy wouldn't be a reality if it wasn't. How could God know how it's going to end if he's not clear on how it got there in the first place? For him to know the end from the beginning means that these things are certain. Certain things. And really, when you deal with this matter of prophecy, in fact, one of the first questions the theologian has to ask himself, the exegete has got to ask himself, is this prophecy fulfilled or unfulfilled? Is it conditional or unconditional? And these kinds of questions have to be addressed. Because, say, the prophecy that Jonah gave to the Ninevites, it was a conditional prophecy. If they would turn away from their evil, God would spare them. And that's exactly what happened to, again, Jonah's chagrin. That's exactly what happened. They turned from their evil. Didn't mean they became believers necessarily. Some of them might have. But they at least stopped killing and raping and plundering and all of that enough to where God said, okay, I can let you live. You're not violating my will all over the place, and I'm going to have to... You're not forcing me to act. But it was conditional, and later on, again, God acted against the Ninevites. That's seen in the book of Nahum, and it's brutal, if you remember. Unrelenting brutality and cruelty coming down on these people. Unrelenting judgment. Merciless. And all of that. That's okay. So that was a conditional prophecy. The promise to Abraham was a conditional prophecy. But this was a weird one in that it was a conditional prophecy that became unconditional. As Abraham fulfilled the particulars, it got to where it was an unconditional prophecy. He said, if you will leave your father and your homeland and all of that and all your relatives and go to a land which I will show you. That had to be a fun conversation. All right, Sarah, get packed. We're leaving. Where are we going? I don't know. Well, God will show us what? Well, where are we going? People would naturally want to know that, I would think. And so he said, if you'll do all this, then I will bless you. But once Abraham had complied with the conditional aspects of it, then the promise to Abraham becomes unconditional. And as we saw, Paul referenced that in the world, that Abraham would inherit the world. Abraham and his heirs, in fact. So we enter into that. We are spiritual descendants of Abraham. Well, not physically, but spiritually descended from him. So God knows what all is going to occur. And say, for instance, the U.S. in prophecy, which is what we'll study after this book. The prophecy of Revelation 18, it's not conditional. It doesn't say if such and such. It just says this is what's going to happen. The prophecy of the destruction of European Catholicism. That's what's going to happen. It's not conditional. Antichrist is going to destroy that thing. And the Soviets and their allies will nuke us. That's coming. People don't like to think about it. But the good thing is the church won't be here. All right, Roman numeral 6 here, the divine decrees as related to angelic and human volition. While the divine decrees are clearly the function of the sovereign action of God in eternity past, it is clear that the free will of men and angels exists simultaneously alongside the sovereignty of God during the course of human history. God clearly does not enforce his sovereignty at all times. He's still the sovereign king of the universe. But he lets people blow him off. He doesn't force them to line up with his kingdom. Well, B, this is one very important, perhaps the most important aspect one must grasp in order to fully appreciate the divine decrees as they relate to volition. See, God exercised his sovereign right to choose, and this choice resulted in what has been called the certain futurition of all things. This means that from eternity past, God decreed that the future would happen as it has. Everything that's happened, God knew was going to happen. And in fact, he either did it or allowed it to happen. It doesn't make any difference. It's just as sure of happening. Whether he does it himself is no more sure than if he has these secondary or tertiary agents acting. And he knows, because he knows what they're going to do. And what they will do is certain. And God knew it was certain. And certainly the cross, again, Peter's speech there, is a great demonstration of all of this. That God knew what was going to happen. And yet, you acted on your own volition, he says. And so did the Romans. So did Pilate. He acted that day of his own volition. Even though, as we saw, Pilate had many options to turn back and stop this thing. He knew it was wrong. His wife basically said, "You better cut this guy loose. Something's going on here." And, you know, maybe just say, "Well, she's a little freak, you know, had the pizza late and had a weird dream," or whatever he thought. We don't know. We just know he ignored it. But he had several warnings. When Jesus told him, "I am a king," it scared the daylights out of Pilate. "I am a king." This is what we call the good confession. When he's standing there looking anything like a king. And he said, "Yeah, I am a king. For this reason I came into the world. That those who are of the truth would hear my voice." What is truth? Well, there you go. So this is the certain futurition of all things. This means that God decreed that the future is going to be what it is. And he knows what it is. We're in creatures of time. We wait and watch it unfold. D, in the case of every creature that has volition, the decree itself provides for the following. The agent shall be a free agent. In effect, the divine decree provides for the functional existence of human and angelic volition. Ezekiel 3:27. "But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them." And you see right there, just even in the whole deal of the prophet and where he's dealing with this kind of idea of prophecy. This guy proclaiming the truth. "I will open your mouth, but you'll do the speaking. Thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. And God does nothing to change volition." That is a part of his sovereignty. This is a part of the decrees. Volition, God will not tamper with it. You see a similar idea there in Revelation 22. You see it in the Old Testament. 22:11. "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy, still keep himself holy." And so it's up to the individual volition of the person what they do. Every person is a free moral agent. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man what he has done, according to what he has done." Well, two, the antecedents of the agent and all the antecedents of the act in question shall be what they are. This means that the entire system is one of cause and effect. And once something happens, it has happened. And cannot be changed. Once it's done, it's done. Wishful thinking does not cause God to change what has occurred. And so, looking at the past, bemoaning the past, feeling sorry over it. There's a time and a place to address a mistake, certainly. We're not talking about that. But this constant living in the past, wanting things to change. And I remember this very distinctly when I was a kid. I think I probably told you this story before, but I was supposed to take care of one of my dad's dogs, and I was supposed to make sure he was chained up, and I didn't. And, well, the dog got killed. Well, Dad wasn't happy with me. Let's just say that. I killed one of his prize hunting dogs. Well, I didn't kill it. The car ran over it. But still, it was my fault. I was told what to do, and I didn't do it. And so I remember getting up the next day, and I probably was in shock. But all I remember thinking is, that this hasn't really happened. This isn't really happening. And yet it was. It was very clearly happening. You know, I must have been, I don't know, 10 or 11, something like that, maybe 9, I don't know, somewhere in that area. And I kept thinking, I wish I could change this. You can't change it. No matter what the past is, it's the past. It's already done. And living in it, trying to change it, wishing it would change, you're wasting your time. Because God's decreed that once it happens, it happens. And you can't, wishful thinking's not going to change it. Regret, remorse is not going to change it. There's a legitimate place for feeling bad when you fail. But then there's that place also for letting it go and moving on. Because that's all you can do. Well, 3, all present conditions of fact are what they are. God does not change or alter reality to accommodate people's bad decisions, whether they are based on ignorance or arrogance. He is not going to make reality suddenly vanish, reverse itself, or become anything other than what it is. What's real is what's real. Nothing's going to change this. God's not going to reverse it. He's not going to say, okay, let's back up. We'll give you a do-over. There's no do-overs. You make your choices, and this is why, again, as time ticks down, as we wind down towards the end, it's important to maximize every chance you get, both intake and application. 4, all acts will be free from divine coercion on the part of the agent. The cause of all one's actions is one's free choice. Now again, it doesn't mean that there aren't other devices and that there aren't other functions of work here. But it does mean in the end, if God's going to judge people, it has to be because they had a choice. To judge somebody who had no say in it is not fair, patently, from anybody's point of view. So nobody blames, you know, the child for the car wreck who's in the child seat. Nobody blames them, at least normal people don't. So again, the fact that one's thoughts or actions are a part of the decree does not mean that the decree caused anyone to think them or do them. God just knew what you would do. But he didn't make you think it. He doesn't make you do it. You have, again, free moral agency is a huge part of this. And then 5 here, the act is future from the time of the decree. That is, it will definitely take place at a certain time in the future. Once God decrees it, it's going to happen. And so again, what's he decreed? It is as it is now. This is what his decree is comprised of. That in the last days, X amount of people will be positive. X amount of people will want the truth. The vast majority will not. We know that it'll be a horrible, evil time of spiritual decline. We see that in the churches. We see it in the prophecies. And even with all of this, and again, the human race has a sense that something bad is up. They just don't know what it is. You see it in all these apocalyptic movies and all of that. And but again, they know that the end is close. They just don't know what to do about it. Well, they're in the whole lot. Well, the application of these facts to the situation of Satan and every other created being with volition is as follows. 1, God created Satan and all the other angels in a state of perfection, with the volitional ability to choose for or against God. But yet, they're in perfect environment. Ezekiel 28. There is nothing externally that would cause these angels to sin. There's nothing internally in their makeup that would cause them to sin. They didn't have an angelic sin nature. Satan was perfect as seen Ezekiel 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. You had the seal of perfection. And this is one of those things when we get into prophetic verses. The text forces you to look at some things and say, well, this can't be an earthly ruler. He cannot be addressing the earthly king of Tyre here. But he's already addressed, quote, the prince of Tyre, who is the earthly agent, in the previous part of this chapter. I think actually he does that in verse 1. Or verse 2. Say to the leader of Tyre, because your heart has been lifted up and you have said, I'm a god. Why does the leader of Tyre get this parallel prophecy with Satan? They were a lot alike. They manifested the same volitional trends. And that is arrogance. And so the king of Tyre is the unseen force behind the throne here. You got the leader, the visible earthly leader. Then you got this powerful king who's actually Satan, calling the shots. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, that clearly cannot be. There was only three creatures in the garden, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And the serpent, of course, was the invisibly indwelled by Satan at that time. Possessed by him. Used by him. If this is not addressed to Adam or Eve, this doesn't leave you many places to go in terms of interpretation here. And then verse 15, you were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. What caused it? His own arrogance. You have said in your heart. And that's Isaiah 14 spells it out. It all started internally with him of his own volition. He became infatuated with himself. I am Satan the Great. I am although he wasn't called Satan at that time. That's his fall name, post-fall name. We don't know. He appeared to have been called something like Son of the Dawn. Or Son of the Morning. And it could be that Satan was the first angel created. Again, while we talk about it in, you know, God did it all at once. He certainly was given greater authority and greater responsibility. And apparently greater beauty, greater wisdom than some of the other angels. But see, God creates as he sees fit. Who's going to say to God, well, that was unfair. How come you had an angelic hierarchy? Well, because God is a sovereign God, and so therefore authority is a part of his function. It has to be. So authority's got, you know, we would expect a hierarchy if you've got authority. There's no other way for authority to work. But Satan is spelled out here. You were perfect. You were created perfect. And you chose to sin. So, two, God provided the environment in which Satan existed, as well as the other creatures with whom Satan interacted, producing a system of cause and effect. Now you have, again, what we see in Job 38 there, what you see in Genesis, the cause and effect from Adam and Eve, we have an angelic cause and effect chain as well. And this is, again, in the ideal of initial creation. When God speaks all this into existence, the heavens and the earth. Again, the morning stars, as it says, sang together. And all the sons of God shouted for joy. And really the word sang doesn't mean sing. It's a victory shout like you would utter over a victorious army. A victorious army would utter over their vanquished. So, this has the idea, so people say, well, God created the world in a state of chaos. Well, what are the angels jumping up and down about then? Oh boy, here's a dump. Wonderful. Wow, this is exciting. Now, nobody in their right mind would be excited by that. And the angels weren't either. This was a pristine creation. Everything was perfect. And so he created this environment in which they acted. Three, God did not control Satan's thinking. He allowed his thought process to freely express itself without divine interference of any kind. And when I say he didn't interfere, it doesn't mean that he's not God or that Satan's not aware of what's going on around him or any of these other factors. It just means God didn't force him to do anything. Does God provide incentives to serve him? I think so, obviously. I think there's quite a few of them. Did Satan have incentive to serve God? I got to believe he did. So what causes his choices? Well, he does. And so that's why he will be judged. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.